Every time Dawn reads scripture for us and he jingles on up here to the pulpit, I'm reminded of that passage in the Old Testament where the priest wore bells so people could hear him moving around and know if they dropped dead. And in both of those cases, there's a holy reverence for God, realizing that it's a possibility and a total recognition that they might come before a holy God and have a flaw. And have an error that could cost them their life. So it has nothing to do with what we're going to talk about today, but it's just something that I was thinking of while I heard him walk up there. So if you would, turn in your Bibles. You're going to go to two places to start off. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1 for most of the morning. So go ahead and mark a place there, put the Bible ribbon there, and then turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to read a little bit out of Luke to get started today. Before I do want to give a bit of a warning that I'm not going to read all of it, and it's going to seem odd where I stop. So just know that going in. I'm not going to explain why. Just know that going in. If you would, please stand and follow along as I read from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was, when he returned after having received the kingdom, that he then commanded the servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. This is the word of God. We're going to try again. This is the word of God. That sounds a little better. You know, sometimes, well, we'll just stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we praise you this morning as Almighty God, the one with a sovereign plan, the one whose power is matchless, and the one who can do anything that he chooses to do. Father, we give you praise. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning and your immeasurable love for us. It was demonstrated that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And Spirit, we praise you this morning for your presence in our lives and for your comfort and for your teaching and your enabling power that makes it possible for us to do the will of the Father. And we ask this morning, Lord, that you would root us and ground us in your word, that you would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in it today, that we would experience and know truth. And Father, that we would grow in our knowledge of the depths of the love of Christ for each and every one of us. I pray today that you would teach us from your word and that you would protect your servant from error. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated and you can turn to the book of Acts. It might seem like an odd thing to do to start in the Gospel of Luke with a parable before you get to historical narrative in the book of Acts. But the truth is, I think the two passages overlay one another in a lot of ways, and I'll have to give you some explanation for that. In Luke, you have a parable, but it's describing Christ's ascension and his eventual return and what's expected of his followers while he's gone. And in the book of Acts today, we're going to see Christ's ascension, and we'll have the promise of his return, and we'll start to see some details about what they did to do business until he came. Now, we know the context here. The Holy Spirit has been promised, but the Holy Spirit has not been sent. And so they're in one of those intermediary times that really don't, none of us live in a time exactly like they're living. So as we're going to draw some truth out of that, we need to understand they live in a very unique time, but also the Word of God is still valid for us today, even though their time was different than ours. So a few pieces of detail that I want you to catch before we even get into the meat of the service. One, the main point here of the whole sermon. I like to give the goal sometimes, especially since we're going to be going through a lot of verses today. So this goal that this chapter has for us is what believers should be doing to do business until Christ returns. In this particular passage we're going to be looking at, that doing business involves being prepared, preparing for a ministry that Jesus has told them they're going to have. Now, in historical narrative, this is sermon detail for you to help, especially for you note takers, this might help you make a little bit more sense. Well, historical narrative is a bit of a story, and so we're going to work our way through it like a story. I will have sermon points today, but they're not going to be applicational points, and they won't necessarily be principles. They're going to be more like chapter or scene titles, describing the movement of the story. We'll try to work through it as a story. I'll bring in some details that I think will be helpful to you as we do make our way through, and then we're going to apply it all in the end. So every great story has an initiating event, that thing that happens at the beginning that changes things from what is to the status quo to what things are going to be like now. And when you think about every great story you ever read, it all starts with everything going along normal, and then... Then one day this happened, and this story is no different. You'll notice here, starting in verse 9, that this initiating event is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before I read verse 9, we need to understand the context. The context is verse 8. Jesus said, "You will have power when my Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses." The Great Commission from the book of Acts is the context for verse 9, and we come into this looking at verse 9. It says, "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And so, the commission has been made clear, and Luke does something interesting, I think, here. He gives special attention to this idea of while they watched. What were they to be? They were to be witnesses. Does it help if a witness has seen anything? It seems like it would. It seemed like that would help quite a bit if the witness... So while they watch, of all the things that are about to happen, Luke seems to give almost the most details about the fact that they're watching. Because they're going to bear witness to this. If there's a more understated, miraculous thing that happens in the Bible, I don't know which one it is. Jesus literally is about to fly away and be received into heaven, and they use 12 words to describe that. But we spend a lot of time talking about the fact that the apostles saw it all. They watched it. And so, as they watched, in verse 9, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And there's a repeated idea in here. There could have been more words given to this. I mean, 12 words to describe this. Isn't some part of you, as a Bible student, geeking out just a little bit at the thought that Jesus flew? There's no note, almost no mention is ever made of the fact that Jesus just flew away. Nobody? All right. Well, you're all looking at me like, yeah, we all got that. It's like, all right. It's kind of a big deal to me that he just flew away right in front of them. All right, we'll move on. Maybe I'm on my own here. But there's this repeated idea that he was taken up and then he was received into a cloud. And when you look at the original language, almost, those two phrases are almost exactly the same in the Greek language. One is taken up and one is taken up into a cloud. So two times it's talking about being taken up. So Jesus not only flew away, did he break the gravitational pull of the earth to fly up off the ground and into heaven, but then there was a second taking up where he was taken up into a cloud, and this is not really describing the big puffy clouds so that we see it. Well, we're not seeing them in the sky today, but that you can see on the skies on some days. What are the cumulus, Stephen? Cumulus clouds? He's studying that right now. He's like, "I'm not with you, Dad. You're on your own." All right. Well, you know the names of the clouds. Insert name here. But it's not talking about one of those clouds, because there's a second explanation of being taken up here. And so one is to be taken up from earth, and the other, I believe, is to be taken up into heaven, not just into the sky, but out of space and time as we know it and into eternity where God is. And here's my explanation for that, why I believe that. It's because every time we get a glimpse of Jesus' divine glory, there's a cloud present. When Luke describes the transfiguration of Christ, he talks about a bright cloud that enveloped them, and the apostles who saw it eventually walked into that cloud. And now we see whenever he's ascending that a cloud envelops him and takes him somewhere else. And later we're going to see from the two heavenly witnesses that are going to be there, they're going to say when he comes back, it's going to be exactly like this. There'll be a cloud involved in that. And to the Bible student, we shouldn't be totally surprised by this, because when God has manifested his presence to his people in the past, there often was a cloud involved. When Moses said, "Show me your glory," there was a cloud involved. When Elijah needed the best pep talk in history, there was a cloud involved. When the Ten Commandments were given on Sinai, there was a dark cloud that nobody could see through involved. When the tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, there was a cloud involved. And when the temple was filled the same way, there was a cloud involved here. So the only way for me to make sense of the redundancy of being taken up twice is to realize that one of the taken up was to be taken up off the surface of the earth, and the other taken up into the very presence of God. That's not outer space. That's into eternity. And this is a magnificent moment that just doesn't get enough words. There's just not enough words to describe Jesus being received into eternity. And so the redundancy is dealt with in that way. In verse 10 it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up." So this is that second mention of their witnessing this very act. They're just staring at it. And you might, some of your translations might say, "gazed intently." It's happening. They're watching, I imagine, mouth wide open, staring as the Lord Jesus disappeared out of their sight, and they're still looking. They're still looking at it. Wouldn't you? Let's not be hard on these guys here. This makes great sense to me. I would be looking, especially when you bring it into the context of other great events where things like this had happened. At the Transfiguration, there was a voice that came from heaven. Maybe there's something else. Maybe we should pay it. We're witnesses, after all. Maybe we should make sure we've seen and heard everything that there is to see and hear out of this. Maybe the Lord Jesus is going to grab a heavenly army and turn around and come right back, because they're wondering when this kingdom is coming. And so they're still watching, not knowing if it's time to stop watching yet. I understand this. This makes perfect sense. Wouldn't you just stare until you felt awkward? Some of us feel awkward right off. But they stared and they stared, and they're gazing intently at it. And they don't even notice what's happening around them. In verse 10, it says, "Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." Sort of like one of those "where did they come from" moments. And I love the word "behold," the way it's used in Scripture. It's this command, this call to the eye to see something that you didn't see before. They might have been standing there the whole time. They were so fixated on what was happening in the sky that they didn't see. They didn't even catch the two men in white. I mean, these are angels, right? It says men, but come on, they just appeared out of nowhere and they're standing right next to them, and they seem to have a knowledge that just two dudes standing around watching people stare at the sky wouldn't exactly have. I think it was providential that the angels were there. The apostles might still be looking at the sky if the angels hadn't been there to tell them there's nothing more to see here, fellas. Look at this in verse 11. "These two white men in apparel who said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner.'" There's nothing more to see here. The next thing you see like this will be when Jesus returns. So you can stop looking. And it's very interesting that Luke likes to use this concept of two in white apparel, because he uses it in his gospel whenever he describes the resurrection and the very first witnesses to the resurrection. In Luke, let's see, I've written this down, Luke chapter 24, and starting in verse 3, these are the women that have come to the tomb. "Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." So here's this idea of two witnesses, and still described as men. They were at least a man-like in figure, but they're wearing garments that are shiny. We could probably talk about that a little bit too, but in these shining garments, and just voila, there they are, and something very similar happens at the tomb. If you look at verse 5 in Luke chapter 23, then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's almost the same tone of the question that's asked to the apostles as they're staring at the sky. Why are you looking up there? There's nothing more to see here. And these two men in white apparel have given them an understanding that there's nothing for them to be gazing into heaven for. This same Jesus who you watched go will come in a like manner. The rest of verse 11, we'll just start all of verse 11. And so these two white men who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So not only did they witness the ascension, but they have the promise of his return. And what are they supposed to do in between his ascension and his return? What did the parable say? Do business till I come. Not look at the sky. They had work to be doing. And it's almost as though the two angels told them the clock's ticking. You're on the clock. It's time to get busy. It's a call to action. Now, they're still waiting for the Holy Spirit, so their power to fulfill all that the Lord has called them to do has not come yet. It's a unique time in all of church history, but they're still expected to be working. And what we'll see is that they were preparing. They were making preparations, and one of those things that they did to prepare was pray. You know, you can be waiting on a lot of things. You can be waiting on an opportunity. You could be waiting on somebody to help you with something. You could be waiting on a degree or an opportunity to do something in ministry, but you don't ever have to wait to pray. You've got everything you need to pray right now, and that's what they did. That's our second scene that we move to. While they were waiting, they had a prayer meeting. Notice in verse 12, it helps us to shift the scene from that. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, these are mostly details to help us to shift the scene. But now we know where Jesus ascended from. And it's interesting that it's a mount called Olivet, because in Zechariah, it tells us that's the exact same mountain that Jesus is going to come back down to. And if you thought this was cool, on that day when his foot hits the ground, the mountain splits in two under his feet. That's going to be quite a day to see. Now, he's not just flying, he's breaking up mountains on that day. Zechariah 14:4, for those of you that want to look that up. And so, they're on the Mount of Olives. It says they're a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, which by equivalence, they're about 3/4 of a mile out from Jerusalem. Might not have been on a Sabbath day. It's just a distance describer for us, how far they were. And then in verse 13, it says, "And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying." And so there's some confusion here. Some people think this is the same upper room as the Last Supper, and some people say it's a different one. I'm not sure if there's a lot of fruit to gain out of deciding that. It seems to me like it's probably a different upper room, but I don't think it would change your interpretation of this passage, whichever way that you saw that. So they went into the upper room. Now we get a list of the apostles. We see Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So here's all the ones that are there, and the order is a little bit different than what you might find in some of the gospel accounts, but the first three names are generally pretty consistent in every list. Peter, James, and John. And in Acts, those names are quite special because they're the only apostles who will be named by name in the rest of the book of Acts. And they all entered into this room with one notable name missing. Who's missing? Judas. I thought it was very interesting that the passage Don read talked about how you will sit on 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This creates a problem here because there's only 11. Before we're done with this passage, that missing number will have to be dealt with. But they are all in the upper room together. And verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They know there's work to be done. They know there's power coming to prepare them for the work. They know they're not empowered to be the witnesses just yet. So what can they do? Well, they prayed. Is there a lesson for us in that? I feel like there is. I feel like there's a lot for us to learn from the fact that they all continued together in one accord in prayer. And this idea of continuing was a constant prayer meeting until the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. They were going to be praying. And you know what happens? We go through in the entire book of Acts and we find them in prayer meetings like this all the time. They continued daily with prayers and thanksgiving in Acts chapter 2. We find it in Acts chapter 5 all the way through the book. This is not something that when the Holy Spirit came, they had to stop doing. They didn't need to do it anymore. They continued to pray. And it was a constant prayer meeting. And this idea of it being in one accord meant that there was a great unity among them. They were unanimous in the way they prayed. And there's two words here, even in the English translations, for prayer. One is a general prayer asking God for something, and one is the word we translate supplication in the New King James, and this is the idea of intensively asking or earnestly asking God for something. They weren't just praying a little, they were praying a lot. They were praying, as James would say, with fervency. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and they were pouring out their hearts as they were waiting for God. It doesn't tell us what they were asking for, does it? Wouldn't it be great to have their prayer list? To know exactly what it was, and so we can pray for the same things, because pretty amazing things happened here. We could reverse engineer some of it, I think, and find some of the things that maybe they prayed for based on the things that God gave them coming up soon in the book of Acts. We see that he is going to send them the Holy Spirit. I believe they might have been asking for it. Lord, send that gift. We're waiting. We're ready. We're making preparations. I think they would have asked for boldness to witness, because they certainly had it in chapter 2, and they certainly asked for it in chapter 5. I think they would have asked for an understanding of his word, because they're about to exhibit that they understand his word in the end of this chapter and on into the next chapter. I believe that they ask him to call many to salvation, because that's exactly what the Lord did. And so they're praying, they're making every preparation that they can. And notice that they weren't praying alone. Prayer and supplication with the women who had come to the tomb that we mentioned back from Luke, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, she can tell them if those were angels or not. She's talked to angels before. I mean, that's part of her story. But at different times, she was confused about the ministry of Christ herself. And then we find his brothers, who were not only confused about his ministry, but at different times kind of hostile to his ministry. But here they are, they're believers now, and they're praying with the apostles, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And they're all praying together. So clearly, prayer was one of the chief activities of the early church, especially during that time of waiting. But it's not the only thing that they're going to do to prepare themselves so that they can do business until Christ returns. Something has to be done about the vacancy among the apostles. But not just about the vacancy. Something has to be done to get over what Judas had done. So we start to move on, picking up in I skipped a whole point in my notes. We're just going to wing it. All right. So they had to do something about the heartbreak of Judas. I took it from my original notes. Let me just explain that statement to you a little bit. To shorter notes, because I find myself looking down too much. And so I wanted to make it a little sharper and a little more eye contact. And so I went from point 2 to point 4. There is a point 3, and that point is about getting over the Lord Jesus Christ, but getting over Judas and what Judas did. You'll notice in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. And so we start to see some leadership coming out of the Apostle Peter in this particular passage. And what he's getting ready to do is to help them get over what Judas has done. And some might argue this is not really a point that needs to be made, but I feel like it is. Because we read this with a historical eye, and we don't always put ourselves into the place of the people that these things are happening to. Can you imagine one of your own betraying the ministry like that? Can you imagine a scenario where somebody you thought was your friend, and that one became the traitor? Not only did he betray, but then he's going to go on to kill himself. And so not only is he not in the group because of his actions, you can't speak to him at all. You can't correct the situation. I can imagine a great deal of heartbreak and a great deal of anger, and they're not ready to move on in this ministry until they've dealt with this issue. So Peter stands up. Peter, an apostle who's failed, an apostle who's had to be restored. In John chapter 21, we see Peter restored just for moments like this. So Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs, feed my sheep. Jesus even told him on the night that he would renounce even knowing him with swears and profanity, Peter would do it. Jesus said, when you have come back, strengthen these. And so here is Peter in that moment preparing to strengthen these. He stood up and said, men and brethren, verse 16, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. So it's comfort to them. It's the sovereignty of God. That God has a plan, and that God's always had a plan, and everything worked according to God's plan. That's the same way that Jesus comforted them after his resurrection. He showed them, he opened their eyes to the fact that the Christ was to suffer and to die and to rise again. And if all of that was true and according to plan, then even what Judas had done was according to plan. And Scripture foretold it long before it ever happened. He said, before, out of the mouth of David. Well, David's lifespan and David's rule was about 1,000 BC, almost 1,000 years before this happened. And God was sovereignly planning it all out even then. It was actually sovereignly planned out even then. So you can say what Judas did went according to plan. And you can also say, on the other hand, what Judas did went according to what Judas wanted to do. And both of those things, you don't have to separate those two. They go together. Judas is responsible for his action. That's why Christ called him the son of perdition. But also, Judas acted according to the will of God and according to the plan of God. So Peter stands up and he describes the situation of Judas. And he goes on to say, and he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So he's not trying to minimize the fact that you're hurt. He really was a part of us. He wasn't partially a part of us. Everything that any of the other witnesses saw up until the resurrection of Christ, Judas saw. And Judas was a part of. Judas cast out demons. Miracles were done through Judas because he sent all of them out with that power at one point in time. He was numbered with us, but he has turned against us. And you can picture a hurt group of people. If you've ever had something, I mean, not quite as dramatic as Judas, happen in a church where you've gone, what a damage that is. What a ripple effect that has, and how much hurt and pain there is involved with it. So somehow they're going to have to get over it before they're ready for their role as witnesses. Heartbroken people don't witness real well. I mean, we have to deal with heartbreak, but it doesn't always work out the way that it needs to. Now, verse 18 and 19, the New King James has them in parentheses, not brackets, but parentheses. And if your Bible doesn't have them in parentheses, I think you should draw parentheses around them. I believe they were written by Luke, but I don't think they're words that Peter said. And so that's why I believe the parentheses belong there. This is an explanation for Theophilus, so he would understand a little bit more about Judas. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. That's kind of gross. And it came to be known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, there is some differences between this description and what you would find in Matthew chapter 27 when it describes Judas's acts. In Matthew 27, Judas was guilt-ridden and went back before the priests and threw the money that they had given him down and went out and hanged himself. There's no mention of hanging here, but the fact that it's absent doesn't mean the facts that Luke present were not facts. He could have fallen from the tree and landed on the ground and had the entrail thing happen even after that. And in Matthew's gospel, the priest took the money that he threw down and bought the field. It was called by the same name because they said this is blood money and we can't use it anymore. And so what you find here is, while the descriptions are a little bit different, it's the same general idea. The field that he fell in is now the field of blood that's known throughout Jerusalem to this day. Theophilus might not have been from Jerusalem, and he might not have any idea without this explanation. So parentheses over at the end of verse 19, and then Peter starts to cite his sources for why he believes this was all according to plan, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate. So no one lived on that land, and let another take his office. Which moves us to that fourth scene, which I actually do have in my notes. And that now they go from getting over Judas to they have to replace Judas. So there'll be 12 people to set on 12 thrones. You don't need 12 thrones if you only have 11 people. So now they're replacing Judas. If you'll look with me at verse 21. Therefore, so this is drawing to a conclusion everything that Peter is arguing for. Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So therefore, we've got to do something. Let someone else take his office. Therefore, we have to make a decision. And these are hard decisions. I mean, this church had to make a decision recently on calling a pastor. You know, it's a hard decision. It's a difficult thing to do. And their decision gets even more difficult as we work our way through it. Yeah, but they realize that the decision has to be made, and not just anyone will do. They have to find the right person. And so they give the qualifications that they're looking for. They want a qualified person to fill those roles. They had to be qualified, and they had to be qualified as a witness. And so we notice as we look at this list, therefore let of these men, and I'll focus on men here just a little bit, this witness had to be a male. And there's times where the Bible uses a generic term for mankind, or even for like brethren means everybody in the room, but that's not the word that's used here. It's specifically an adult male human would be the definition. And so it had to be a male, and that's a pattern of scripture for these types of positions throughout. You'll find it in Acts chapter 6, and you'll find it in the pastoral epistles. And so that's one solid reason why it had to be, but there's a secondary cultural reason that also fits. And if the main goal is for this person to be a witness, a woman could not testify and be a legitimate witness in court in those days. And so she couldn't, it couldn't have been one of the women. Even if they were there for everything, they would not have fit the bill. So it had to be a male, and it had to be somebody that was with them from the beginning, from the baptism of John till the day that he was taken up. He had to be somebody who saw everything that the Lord did, because he's got to bear witness to all of it. He's got to bear witness to the sinlessness of Christ, the great power that God had given to Christ. He's got to be witness to the fact that Christ was raised from the dead, and that he saw him physically, and that he ate with him, and that he witnessed Christ ascending into heaven and knew all of those pertinent details. And notice in verse 23, with those qualifications, it says, and they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. He gets three names. And Matthias. Matthias only gets one name. This guy's got a whole long title. Business card's a full sheet of paper. They proposed two. That doesn't mean there weren't other people that might have been qualified in the room, but of all the qualified people, they put forth two as potential candidates. And two is harder to decide between than one, isn't it? If it had only been one, well, that's easy. We take the one. What if one of them had been really good and the other one really bad? That's pretty easy too, right? You'd take the good one, wouldn't you? You take the good one and not the one that's not very good at this kind of thing. But here you have two very qualified people put forward. And how do you make a decision between good and best? The hardest decisions you'll ever make in your Christian life are the decisions between what's good and what's best. And so they're stuck with that situation. They're dealing with it. They have two very qualified men put forward. And notice how they dealt with it. Verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and the apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So they had a struggle, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit to help them figure out the answer, but they could still pray. And they did. They prayed and trusted the sovereign God to know which of the two that he wanted for that role. And so they soaked it in prayer, and they put their faith in the Lord, and then they did something in decision-making that you'll probably never see in a church service, certainly not these days. Verse 26, and they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they had a plan, they prayed, they trusted God, and they did the one thing that they knew how to do at that particular moment. Casting lots may sound like rolling dice or cutting cards to us today, but the truth is, throughout the Old Testament, lots were something they used to make big decisions. And in fact, in Proverbs, it says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." They prayed and asked God to help them decide, and they went about making the decision the only way they knew, and trusted that God gave them the result that God was faithful to give them. Was Matthias really an apostle? Yes, he was. He was chosen by God in a different way than the others, but he was just as chosen. He was chosen in that moment to take the place from which Judas fell from. And so some might question their decision-making ability, but I think they did great. If you think about what went into this, they made sure that biblically they had qualified people. So even if they chose the lesser of the two, they chose right. They made the decision based on faith in God and his sovereign plan, and they just found a way to decide between the two, trusting that God was going to work out the details. It's great decision making. It's not necessarily a decision making sermon, but you could apply some of these steps, except for the lots part, but I wouldn't do that. And so, they now have a full staff. And when you think about what I said at the beginning, while they don't have the promise of power have come yet, they are prepared for it to come. The clock was ticking, and there was work to be done. And they made preparations. So when the moment the Holy Spirit did come, they were ready for action. They witnessed Jesus ascending to heaven, and they realized that it was time to get to work. And they took actions, and their actions were based on what they believed. What they believed God's sovereign plans were. And all of our actions should be the same way. Our actions should reflect our faith in God's God's sovereign plan. The choices we make, the preparations that we make, should be based on what we believe. What else should our actions reflect? Very similar to what we talked about in Sunday school. We should be backing up what we say we believe with their actions. Now, I said that as we came to a close, that we would do our applications at the end, and now it is time for some of those. And while we don't live in the exact same state that they lived in, we have, the moment we believed in Jesus Christ, we had the Holy Spirit. We had that guide, that counselor, that teacher, that empowerer. And so not everything is an exact match, apples to apples. But the same general idea of making preparation applies. The Great Commission calls each of us to make disciples. This is one area. I'm going to give you five areas where you could apply the truth that comes out of this. It calls each of us to make disciples. That means every one of us should be looking for some way, somehow, to be involved in that process. Because that's a command of Christ. So we know that we should. And now, we need to be ready for it, don't we? Do we think that's just going to happen? Like we can not prepare and we'll do that just fine? We need to be prepared for it. You might not have a person to practice discipleship with right now. But you can be making preparations right now. I can't necessarily give you the person to disciple, but I can equip you for it. That's my main job, is to equip. If you'll let me, I'll help you. I have some tools that can help you in this process. So if you're ready to make disciples and you want to equip yourself or prepare yourself for it, you let me know. We're going to have, I'm going to be around today. I'd be happy to talk about it. The second area of application, the Great Commission also implies that we will be His witnesses. This speaks of evangelism and testimony. And I may not be able to create all of those opportunities for you, but I can equip you to do it. There are ways that you can prepare yourself so that when that moment comes along, you're ready. An old school football coach in the NFL a number of years ago was catching a lot of grief from the media because their team was winning, but they were winning because they were getting a lot of turnovers, and turnovers are just luck. You're not good, you're lucky, they would say to him. And he says, luck is a combination of preparation and opportunity. You make your own luck by being ready when the opportunity presents itself. Now, we're not talking about luck in this room today, but if you want to be ready for that moment, then you need to prepare for it. Preparation and opportunity. And I can help you with that. Now, the text is not a teaching text on prayer, but they sure do pray a lot in this. And you don't have to wait for anything to pray. You can commit yourself to pray more today. And if you want to get stronger, and I've confessed from this pulpit that prayer is one area of my life that I wanted to improve, probably over almost every other area. I can help you. Maybe you can help me. But your application is you should be praying more. Whatever you're thinking about, whatever decision you have to make, you should be praying more. If you think you're praying enough, you should be praying more. The apostles did. All right. Number four, the apostles were able to see God's sovereign hand even in the tragic parts of their life and be able to make big decisions in those moments because they knew the Word of God. You want to be prepared for whatever it is the Lord has for you? You've got to know what the Word says. They had to know those Psalms to apply them to the situation of Judas. In chapter 2, Peter has to know that passage from Joel and how it applies appropriately to use it in his sermon on the coming of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be able to recognize what God's doing, you need to know what His Word says. And I can help you with that. It's my job to equip you. We practice Bible study on Sunday nights. We were learning new ways to do it on Sunday nights. I'll study with you. We can study together as a group. We can study together individually. I'll almost pay you for it because this is important and I like to do it. So if you want to grow in that, let me help you. And the fifth, and probably most important, it really should have been first, is you can be in no way prepared for the Lord's return if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not ready for anything without it. If you want to know more about the way of salvation and what it means to be a believer in Christ and to know the gospel and to know whether or not you've truly heard it and understood it, I can help you with that if you'll let me. A few minutes, a few moments, a few seconds, we're going to sing a hymn of response together. And then afterwards, we'll be dismissed. There'll be a benediction read. But there is an invitation. After service, directly after, I'm going to be visiting people, shaking a few hands. And then I'm going to make my way out here into the lobby until I see the crowd dying down. And then I'm going to move into my office. You can catch me at any one of those spots and ask me about any one of these things that I mentioned today. The Lord sent me here for you. And so I want to help. So, what we believe should shape and direct what we do. It's true for the early church. It's true for us today. We need to do business until the Lord returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for your sovereign hand, moving events around, but Lord, also for just the way that you bring us to the truth, the way that you show us the truth, the way that you move us without manipulation to understand what's real and what's not. Father, I pray for these that are here today. And Father, I pray for anyone under conviction about any of the areas of application from prayer to salvation. Lord, that your Spirit would be drawing them to your truth. Father, whether that is believing in Christ and receiving eternal life and the forgiveness for their sins, or the need to be a better witness or disciple maker. Father, I pray that you would give them, they're struggling with the decision, no peace until they have come to repentance and faith and an understanding of what you expect them to do. I pray for that in Jesus' name.